According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14 will be our text once we go through our question and answer time tonight. 1 Corinthians 14. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege that it is tonight to assemble together. I thank you for these brothers and sisters and for their priorities, which they have arranged in such a manner here this evening that has testified to not only each one of us present, but to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Father, we are on display, and these brothers and sisters have testified to the rulers and authorities that your word is a priority. And I ask that you would bless our time together, set aside distractions, open our eyes to the truth. And I thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Had a teen class on Sunday with the teenagers, and we were primarily in Ephesians. And as we were dealing with us as witnesses and testimonies to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, we were all reminded that everything we do, everywhere we go, everything we say, we're all being watched. The angels are watching us, which is pretty convicting in my mind anyway. But then, but the teenagers were picking up on it, and one of the girls was starting to get a little concerned. She says, well, what about when we're in the shower? Are the angels watching us in the shower? Anyway, the classmates encouraged her not to worry about it and that kind of thing. And anyway, angels do what angels do, and we do what we do, but they're watching us in terms of our spiritual life. And our testimony to this world is what it is. It's supposed to be a manifold witness to the multiplied wisdom of God and his plan. So we can be thankful for that. All right, we had one follow-up from last week, and that was Lamentations 3:39. And I'm going to answer by not answering. I scoured my library and some different things in terms of the translation of this, and I've not come up with anything satisfactory other than the nature of the Hebrew poetry, such that they like to use one term and then a different term, and they use it. And typically, though, the English translations do a better job than what the New American Standard did with verse 39. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? And it almost sounds like there's two different groups there. It almost sounds like you've got the living mortals and then you've got men. And in the question that was asked last week, what is that about? Is that two different groups that are involved there? No, it's one group. And it's with reference to the Adam man here. This is the Adam man, like Adam, and he's the Adam Chai, the living man, and then the Geber, and there's your second word. And in Greek, we have anthropos, the general term for man, and you've got aner, which is the term for the male gender, as opposed contrasted with the female gender and so forth. And we have roughly the Hebrew equivalent of that. Adam is the basic word for mankind. And then the geber here is the term for the male in contrast with the female. It's like ish as opposed to isha. And but it tends to be a poetic term used in the Psalms, used in wisdom literature and so forth. So other than just simply the parallel between the Adam and the geber, I don't see two individuals there, and that's all that passage is really dealing with. That we're sinners, and we have no room to complain. In fact, the emphasis there, we're alive. You know, that's a gift of God's grace. What do we have to complain about? We have life. And so anything else is just details in the outworking of his plan. And so that's an encouraging verse at that point. All right, anything else that might be on your mind tonight? We're ready for some fresh questions, new items. Anything at all? Or not? All right, well then let me hit you with some then. All of a sudden, eight hands go up. Oh no, we got questions. We got lots of questions. All right. No, there are a number of issues that I think I'm really surprised. I thought there were some complicated aspects in Psalm 119 that were going to spark some thinking, and we're going to have people saying, what's that about? So, I won't worry about it then. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14:16 then, and we'll go to our prepared study. And we'll deal with the issues on mindless spirituality. Mindless spirituality. It almost seems like a contradiction in terms, but we do have a concept that's introduced in verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Yeah, all prayer is a spiritual life function. All prayer is an operation of our living human spirit, testifying with the Holy Spirit in communication with God, who is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why an unbeliever cannot worship God. He does not have a living human spirit. He's dead in his human spirit. He has a living soul. He is a living soul, and he will remain a living soul for all eternity in the lake of fire should he depart from this world without Christ. But he does not have a living human spirit. And there is a difference of opinion, in fact, whether or not he doesn't possess one at all versus whether he possesses a dead one that then is made alive at the moment of his salvation, which is the view I hold to. But there are different views on the nature of the dichotomous nature of fallen man versus the trichotomous nature of the believer. In any event, it is a spiritual function in terms of prayer. And the recognition in verse 14 that the spirit can be engaged apart from the mind is a little bit frightening. And Paul says, as far as he's concerned, he's not going to engage in any such thing. He says, what is the outcome then in verse 15? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. And I find that this passage is very convicting to a large segment of Christianity today that is really rather mindless. The endless repetition on all of the 7-Eleven hymns and the songs where they just sing, you know, oh, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy. And they sing thou art worthy like 42 times. And I don't want to be condemning towards those brothers and sisters because they're regenerate, and they love the Lord, and we're going to spend eternity with them in glory, but their music is pathetic, in my view, because the idea of thou art worthy, yeah, he is, and he's worthy of a more significant song than you're presently giving him, and that's not what we're supposed to do, and in many respects, some of the patterns that are employed in the whipping up of a frenzy and in the work in the crowd for 45 minutes to an hour to get them in these states of excitement and these states of readiness and so forth. They're patterns of mind control and groupthink and other things that the world uses in a horrible, horrible way. And clearly we don't want to have our own worship service described like that. So the idea of praying with the spirit and the mind, of singing with the spirit and the mind, of everything we do in the spiritual walk, pastoring, evangelizing, everything we do, we want to be careful that we don't turn what's supposed to be a mindful activity into a mindless activity. And our Pentecostal brethren are very much guilty on this. And that's why if you know any folks that are on the more charismatic end of that spectrum, you might pray for them and encourage them to put some more thought into. I've had people absolutely tell me that I'm wasting my time studying English, studying Hebrew and Greek, because you just simply let the Holy Spirit minister and speak through you, and the right interpretation will come out. You don't need to study the Hebrew and Greek and do all this intellectual academic homework and stuff. See, well, that's where they're approaching it. They're approaching it from the spiritual standpoint, ignoring the mental standpoint. And Paul says very clearly here in verse 15 that he wants both to be engaged. All right, now in our outline, we have come through and we're ready to, we've been dealing with the idiot. And I want to pick up what we had to let go on Sunday night. So if I just move ahead here, that would be point four. in the outline. The concept of mindless spirituality takes Paul back to the issue of non-edification in the gathering of the local church. And it was non-edifying for the one who was speaking, who didn't even know what he was speaking about, but for also the one who was hearing. And the benefit to the verbal prayers, speaking out loud, were that not only is this first guy going to be blessed and serve the Lord, but then his prayers then have an edifying value for those who hear, assuming, of course, that they hear and comprehend what's going on. So, verse 16, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen and your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough. You're actually accomplishing the activity of thanksgiving, but the other person is not edified. And for that reason alone, it shouldn't be done. Taking us back to how many times now have we encountered all is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not everything, not all edifies. And the equivalency of edifying with profitability is really what drives 1 Corinthians over and over and over again. If it edifies, then it glorifies Jesus Christ and the Father is well pleased. If it doesn't edify, why do we insist on doing it? And I hope that that theme, not only is it a driving theme throughout 1 Corinthians, I hope it becomes a dedication for Austin Bible Church, for myself and for the deacons, as we talk about things over deacons meetings and we examine what do we do and why do we do it. Let's use the edification factor as a litmus test for any, you know, brilliant idea that someone's coming up with. All right? Might be the coolest thing in the history of the world, but if it doesn't edify, we're not here for the gee whiz value of the latest technology or the latest whatever. It might be kind of cool to have, but if it doesn't edify, let's get rid of it. Let's stay with what builds up the flock. All right, now, we focused in on these characters, starting with the one who fills, but then we also want to address the idiot himself. And so both characters are in view. We start with A, the one who fills the place of the idiot. The guy who stands in the gap. The individual who completes what is lacking in the occasion of an untrained amateur being present. See, the idiot is not a moron. The idiot is simply a rookie. He is not yet trained, not yet equipped. And there is provision for the idiotes. It's called training. It's like there's an answer for every rookie. Called experience. And you become a veteran, and then next year there's a whole new crop of rookies that come along, but you're not a rookie anymore. Now you're a second-year player or a third-year player and things like that. All right. The one who fills the place of the idiot. Now, I described for you, and I want to put it back up again one more time, because this is the exercise we do constantly in interpretation. And that's why we teach hermeneutics. That's why we teach interpretation. We want you to be able to search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. When we have questions in the text, we have to evaluate the evidence and make decisions. In some cases, it's a judgment call. And if we're going to have grace towards one another and grace towards different translators and translations, sometimes we have to acknowledge that while we have a preference for one particular translation, that there is an alternative that is just as valid. And in some cases, we can acknowledge valid alternatives while we recognize that they might be valid linguistically, but they're not valid theologically, or they're not valid in the context. Yes, linguistically, you can handle it that way, but not in context can you handle it that way. And so we have three questions here in verse 16. We have the question of what does it mean to fill? What does it mean to complete? What does it mean to stand in the gap? What does it mean to bring to a conclusion what was previously lacking? See, because if it was just left in the hands of the one guy, then it remains lacking. It remains empty. But when this partner comes alongside, he is able to complete it. He's able to fulfill what was otherwise going to be a partial deal. So we have questions to ask about how do we handle anapleirao? How do we handle it as a verb? How do we handle it as a participle? So what we have here is a participle. And then we have to answer the second question is, what do we do with the idea of the place? What is the place of the idiotes? What is the idiot's place? And because the word place has such variety, are we talking about he has a certain row in the room? Do we put all our idiots on the front row? Well, it's a good thing. Our front row's empty, right? So, no, we put our idiots on the back row. Ooh, now I just offended some people. All right. Where do we keep our idiots? What is the place of the idiot? Now, is the place a particular row? Now, recognize, the Jewish people were very segregated in their worship. They had a place for the Jews, a place for the Gentiles. There was a court for the women. They were very segregated, not only in the temple worship amongst the Jewish people, but even within the synagogues. To this very day in the Jewish synagogue, the men are on one side, the women on the other side. And there have been Christian groups through the years that have done something very similar. So everyone has a place. And it's legitimate to ask, when they gather together for worship, in their private homes or in public in different areas, did they segregate their audience? It's a legitimate question to ask. And an interpreter has to question whether the term place, the tapas in that verse, does it reference an internal segregation within the assembly? In which case, there's a place for the member, but there's also a place for the idiotes, the outsider, the one that's not a part of the ministry itself. Does a place refer to a separate room? See, or does it refer to a position? Or does it refer to an opportunity? Because here we recognize there is a very real opportunity that's present when this prayer is offered up. And when you have a believer or a group of believers that's dedicated to completing or fulfilling the opportunity. So there's a decision to make here, there's a decision to make here, but sometimes the one affects the other. If words tend to connect with each other and affect each other in that way to form an idiom. And then the third decision we have to come to is the idiotes decision. What do we do with the idiot? How do we translate idiotes? It's translated untrained in Acts chapter 4. And it's equivalent with the uneducated there when the Pharisees couldn't figure the apostles out. They're dealing with James and John, and they said, who are these guys? They're illiterate and untrained men. Why is it they're so powerful in doctrine? Why is it we're having trouble and giving these guys an answer? We should be able to answer these Galilean fishermen, but wait a minute. They must be more than the illiterate, untrained men we took them for. They must have been with Jesus Christ. And they start to glean there in Acts 4. We'll look at that again tonight. That they were not just simply amateurs. They were not laymen, as it were. Idiotes can be rendered as a layman. Just a run-of-the-mill, average, ordinary, pew-sitting believer. He's not formally trained. He's not an expert in anything. He hasn't gone to school, didn't have a degree, but boy, he sure knows doctrine. Why? Because he's been under teaching for years and years. See, the only thing that is required to remove you from the idiote status is training. And the training may not be of the sort that the other person expects, particularly if he's so wrapped up in his own pride and prejudice and expectations. So, do we render the idiotes the layman? Do we render him the outsider? Is he the unbeliever? We're going to call it the ungifted. Well, who's ungifted? Unbelievers. Because the moment you're saved, you've got a gift. But wait a minute. The moment you're saved, you have a gift. That's true. But do you have any clue what that gift is? No. You don't have any doctrine the day you're saved, that moment you first believe. All you know is your sins are paid for by Jesus Christ, and you're not going to go to hell when you die, right? And you don't know a whole lot beyond that. You don't know anything beyond that. You might think you know some things because you had some prejudices as an unbeliever, what you thought religious people were all about. you knew some Christians in your unbelieving days, and so you've got these ideas about, oh, now I'm a believer, I guess I have to fit this mold, right? No, the moment you're saved, you're an idiot. You don't know anything. You need to be trained. So it's conceivable here that we can render the idiotes ungifted, that is, the one that is not aware of what his gift is. He's still praying over it. He hasn't trained it. He hasn't prepared for it. He's not making use of it. See? Now, I was a believer in 1973, but I wasn't convicted of my spiritual gift till 1990. So what happened in those years in between? I was an idiot. I was an idiotes. I was untrained. You could say I was ungifted. Not that I hadn't received a gift, but I hadn't been convicted. I was not aware of what that gift was, and I certainly hadn't trained that gift. I trained the gift from 91 to 94 in the sense of the formal seminary training. You know, at what point are you no longer an idiot? You know, do they give you a certificate? You're a former idiot, right? A graduated. Well, the concept is that you are now trained. You are now expert in whatever that field is. All right? And that's what I want to return to tonight. So we've got a lot of variety here. What these pictures here represent is the fact, if you missed it, is that interpreter X comes along and he goes with option A for how he's going to handle anapleirao, but he goes for option C for how he's going to handle tapas, and he goes for option A again for how he's going to handle idiotes, and he comes up with a translation for that verse. But then translator Triangle comes along and he agrees with X on the anapleirao, but he does something different with tapas. He goes with a B option for tapas, and he also goes with a B option for idiotes. So his translation is quite a bit different from X guy. You see how that works? And then circle guy, he's different. There, and there. And box guy, square guy, he's all over the place. So that's why you've got such a variety amongst your English translations for a verse like this one, because there's so many choices, and admittedly, there's some conundrums, some puzzles. What do we do with anapleirao? What do we do with tapas? What do we do with idiotes? And given that you've got a verse with a triple puzzle, you're going to get a huge, there's combinations of mixing and matching, and you could end up with any number of readings for that one text. All right, so if that makes sense to everyone. We can return to the outline. Now, I'll pass over the subpoints because we covered them already, but anapleirao. Recognize, if you missed it on Sunday, go back and review the MP3 because the uses of anapleirao where believers are coming together alongside, I found those to be most noteworthy because that is also what we have here in the context of the Corinthian local assembly. We also did some work with BDAG on tapas, the idea of an opportunity, and the idiot. The idiotes, and I hope I didn't bore everyone with the different dictionaries we examined, but idiotes is a word that by itself doesn't really stand by itself. It needs to have a contrast. It's got to have somebody that is contrasted with, and whether it might be a soldier, a professional soldier as opposed to an idiotes. A politician as opposed to an idiotes. A doctor, a physician. Somebody trained in the medical science of their day. And back then they were big on that. They had Galen and Hippocrates, the Greek physicians, and you went to those schools and you received your training. Anyone else was an idiotes that had not been under that training. Lawyers was the same way. You either studied the law, became an expert in the law, you were authorized to argue cases in the various venues, in the various courts, in which case you had standing in that court. If you didn't have standing in that court, you were an idiotes. You're simply a civilian, a private citizen. Okay? So everything depends on the context and what it's being contrasted with to define what the idiotes is. You can't throw out an opposite to idiotes. It just doesn't work. You can throw out, if I shout out tall tonight, you can and say, give me the opposite of tall, you can say short. If I say fat, you say skinny. If I say old, you say young. But if I say idiotes, you can't give me an opposite of idiotes. Because it's anything that's professionally trained and equipped. And depending on the context, you come up with a term, professional lawyer, professional doctor, professional. The whole concept is being professional as opposed to amateur. But you don't know the realm without the context. So the context here is a local assembly. A local assembly is gathered together in church on a Sunday, and a public prayer is being offered. And that public prayer, in terms of a blessing, as it says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my mind is unfruitful. Verse 16, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks? This is a public sacrifice that's being offered. See? There are denominations that follow that say, hey, that's pretty good practice. Let's incorporate that. And every Sunday morning, they have someone that stands up and gives a sacrifice of thanksgiving of some form or another. See? Another practice, a guy gets up and does a Bible reading. Or, I mean, there's a variety of practices. I'm sure you've seen them in churches we've visited in times past. We'll talk about that when we get into the variety of things here in one of these upcoming paragraphs. So the context is a local assembly. A local assembly of believers. A local assembly of gifted believers. Because this guy that stands up and speaks, he has a gift and he knows what his gift is. His gift is the gift of tongues. And he's using the gift of tongues. And he's standing up and making use of the gift of tongues in the public prayer of thanksgiving. And that's supposed to be a sacrifice which God is well pleased. Let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. That should be a continuous offering. We should always have something to be thankful for. If we ever run out of things to be thankful for, then we're breaking the command that says be thankful for all things, right? Rejoice always and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And so when the public prayer comes forth to offer up a thanksgiving prayer, there ought to be like-mindedness amongst the assembly. There ought to be the statement of the amen. There ought to be the opportunity to testify agreement. All amen says is agreement. From the Hebrew, amen, I believe it, it is true, let it be so. All right? The amen is the statement of agreement, of truthfulness. But how do you have agreement when you don't know what's being said? Okay? And that's what comes up here. All right. The subpoints on this include an article on Trench. I actually ran out of time. I read so much, and I felt bad for doing that. But the last sentence in Trench was the best, and I didn't get that far. Trench, in his synonyms, is describing agrammatos and idiotes, and that comes from Acts 4:13. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, Peter and John were not uneducated men. They were just uncredentialed, undegreed. They didn't go to their school. They didn't have their diplomas. They didn't have their degrees. But it's not fair to say they were uneducated, because they traveled with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years and they learned from God the Son. They had a better education than these Pharisees could have dreamed about. But so far as the legalistic Pharisees were concerned, they were uneducated, illiterate, untrained men, because they didn't go to our schools. See? And so the terms there, agrammatos and idiotes, I mentioned on Sunday, and keep this in prayer, we're considering giving a name to our training ministry at our seminary, if indeed the state of Texas allows us to call ourselves a seminary. But one of the terms I'm enjoying more and more is the term agrammatos. It means unlettered. Grammatos meaning, lettered. The grandma is a letter. Grandma Toss is lettered. If you're lettered, you're schooled. You're educated. You know your letters. Alpha in front of it means you're unlettered. You're illiterate. The idea of unlettered is consistent with our training ministry. It's consistent with Tulsa's training ministry back in the day. Consistent with Brookings' training ministry back in the day. The guys that graduated from those local church seminaries, they came out, and guess what? They were unlettered. They couldn't put PhD after their name or THM after their name. But were they illiterate, not educated? Not at all. They were equipped to pastor local churches, and they're pastoring local churches 30 years later. The idea of agrammatos forms its own play on words. It's the unlettered seminary, but the very lettered seminary when it comes right down to it. Anyway, Trench does a word study here on agrammatos and idiotes, and he spends most of his time on idiotes, contrasting that it's the private man occupied with his own things, ta idia. Remember, idia is your own things, like idiosyncrasies. I was sharing this with our Greek class on Sunday afternoon. Your own idiosyncrasies means your own personal little quirks that belong to you and only you, right? You understand what I mean? Of course, I don't have any idiosyncrasies. But you all are full of these little quirks, which makes being your pastor very fun, you know. So if you think idiosyncrasy is the individual personality quirks, then you realize that idia, your own things, and idios, idiotes, is a private person concerned over his own things. Contrasted with a political man, the man unclothed with office. And that was so shameful to the Greek. Because their mind was, hey, we're this democracy and public office is the pinnacle. We're the philosophers and the cultured. And if you're not engaged in government, what's wrong with you? See, lying as it did very deep in the Greek mind, being one of the strongest convictions there, that in public life, the true education of the man and the citizen consisted. You know, go get your education and your scholarship and your degrees, but where it really is going to bear fruit is in public life, in your service and government. And so it should not fail that the idiotes is a word actually that's tinged with something of a contempt and scorn. The idiotes is the guy who stays at home while others are facing honorable toil. There's other nicknames, the house dove, you know, the guy that's just too afraid to get out there and fight the political battles. Other uses by Plato and Plutarch and so forth. But the very last sentence is the one that I thought was the neatest. He talks about the contrast, that idiotes defines basically a negation of skill or profession. So it's the amateur as opposed to the professional in whatever craft, in terms of carpentry or stonemasonry and all the rest. The craft of warfare in terms of the soldier. It's always used with a contrast. So with these examples of the words used to assist us, we can come to no other conclusion, well, I can, but so I disagree with Trench, than the idioti of St. Paul, who are the plain believers with no special spiritual gifts, as opposed to, or as distinguished from such as were possessed of such. I would dispute that because every believer has a gift. But I will agree with him that the plain, ordinary believer may not yet be aware of what his gift is. And so in that sense, he remains in idiotes. Even as elsewhere they are the lay members of the church as contrasted with those who minister the word and the sacraments. For it is ever the word with which idiotes is at once combined and contrasted that determines its meaning. It is ever the word with which idiotes is at once combined and contrasted that determines its meaning. That's exactly what it is. You know, we talk about Cliff, for example. He's in the midst of his training right now. He's not yet ordained as a pastor teacher. I have no doubt in my mind as to his gift, and I have every confidence and expectation that rapture pending, that ordination is going to happen in a time frame probably under 30 years, I'm guessing. All right. And until such time, he remains an idiotes. See, but only in the realm of the pastor-teacher gift, being trained, being equipped, being prepared, ready to take a local church. Now, you pick a different field. How about computer engineering? Contrasting Cliff and myself, well, sign me up. Now, I'm the idiot when it comes to that. I don't have the training in that regard. See? And when it comes to the function of the local church, we have to realize we're 10 times more the idiot than we are trained and gifted. Because there's 11 gifts out there. That means you have one that you have and 10 that you don't. Right? Maybe you have two gifts. Maybe you have three gifts. Okay, fine. You're super. Oh, I love you. You got three gifts. That's great. Train them all. Prepare them all. Use them all. More power to you. There's still eight you don't have. So you're still a vast majority idiotes compared to trained and equipped. And that becomes important. Because then you can relax and watch other people fulfill their ministries. See, in the things they do that you can't do and you really shouldn't even try. Because it's not your role. It's not your function. Let them step forward. Let them bear that fruit. I want to wrap this up, though, because the last statement on it, for the matter immediately before us, it will be sufficient to say that when the Pharisees recognized Peter and John as men, agrammatoi and idiotai, in the first word, they expressed more the absence in them of book learning and confining as they would have done this to the Old Testament and so forth. Anyway, the second word was their lack of training. Now, setting aside that higher training of the heart and the intellect which is obtained by direct communion with God and His truth, no doubt books and public life, literature and politics are the two most effectual organs of mental and moral training, which the world has at its command. Now that's Trench's opinion. It's really the world's opinion. That if you were to, just today, tonight, pretend you're not a believer, pretend you don't study God's Word, pretend you're, you know, just for the moment, pretend you're an unbeliever. The idea of education and public life, politics, wouldn't that be the pinnacle of this fallen world? What else is there? The second, as needs hardly be said, immeasurably more effectual than the first. Trench is in agreement with the Greek mind. Now, the education has its place, but the reason why you get the best education you can is so you can enter into government service and influence the world affairs in government. That's the reason you get education. So the second, as needs hardly be said, immeasurably more effectual than the first. He is agrammatos, who has not shared the first, idiotes, who has no part in the second. And that's the complete handling of agrammatos and idiotes in, as far as Trench is concerned, as far as the Greek mind is concerned. That if you don't have education, you're nobody. Doesn't the world tell you that today? The world tells you this, that same message today. The whole Western mind is still Greek in its thinking. That, oh, especially women. Oh, are you kidding? You mean you're going to just be a housewife and raise a family and not pursue a career and not get a degree and all? That's so sad. What a loser. Why are you trapped in this patriarchal enslavement of your primitive religion? See? And you're so demeaned. And then men. All right. What kind of education you got? What career are you pursuing? Oh, that's so sad. Say, Stan Newton. Oh, that's so sad. They had such hopes for him. Tops of his class, and Naval Academy, Academy graduate, everything going for him in terms of being an engineer. And you're going to go to seminary and become a pastor? Oh, you can do better than that. Right? It's like a demotion. It's like a step down. Come on, you could be so much more. All right, so we find that the Greek mind continues to be the world's mind when it comes to these things. All right, the idiotes is always a contrast. But the opposite of the idiotes can be any profession that requires specific training and expertise. The opposite of the idiotes can be any profession that requires specific training and expertise. That's why in so many career fields, if you can get it done, if you do the work, they take you. Doesn't bother them what paperwork you have. If you've developed the training through alternative means, or you've taught yourself, or you've developed a skill, and you have value, they'll take it in a lot of respects. Any profession that requires specific training and expertise. Now, we talk about the training ministry, like Agromatas Hendikological Seminary, or whatever we decide to call ourselves. And we graduate different men. And there's churches out there that are looking for a pastor. There are quite a few churches, thank the Lord, that aren't going to care about letters after a guy's name or what school they went to. They want to know, can this man exegete from Hebrew and Greek and teach us line upon line, precept upon precept? Is this a pastor teacher that's going to teach the whole counsel of God's word? Is he going to be having his armor on and shepherd this flock in the angelic conflict? And to be honest, if that is there, they don't care where they picked up those tools, so long as they have the tools and so long as they use the tools. And in some cases, the school is actually against them. They say, we love Dallas Seminary, just pre-1974. Right? The older Dallas guys, the guys that are still solid dispensationalists, not the guys that are compromising with the covenant guys and going with a progressive kind of wishy-washy non-dispensational dispensationalism. The guys that aren't sure if there's going to be a rapture. Say, like those two radio guys that were Dallas grads and didn't know about the rapture. So, the specific training and expertise. And let's go beyond the pastor-teacher gift. Every gift is worthy of training and expertise, which is why we want to train not just pastors, but all 11 of the permanent spiritual gifts. See, up till now, we train our pastors, and then everybody else has to wing it. Oh, you want to be a deacon? Here. You know, fake it. Wing it as you go. How about some training? Let's find out what your gift is. Let's train that gift. Let's develop a curriculum from the scriptures that address that gift. And chances are, if you're going to be in Sunday school or a deacon or something, you're not going to need 4 years of Hebrew for your gift and your ministry. All right? We're going to tailor it for your gift and for your ministry. All right. Which was point C. The Christian way of life is a profession, if I may use that term, that requires specific biblical training and spiritual expertise. The Christian way of life is a profession. You should be professional about how you conduct your Christian walk, recognizing that your gift needs to be identified and needs to be trained so that you can use it effectively in edifying fellow believers. Baby believers who have not yet been trained in doctrine are idioti. They're amateurs. They're rookies. They are untrained. And while they maintain that status, they are functionally indistinguishable from unbelievers. Functionally indistinguishable. Are we going to trust teaching Sunday school to an idiotes that was just saved this morning? No. If you were just saved this morning, you're not teaching Sunday school next Sunday morning. You're an idiotes. I wouldn't entrust a Sunday school class to you any more than I'd entrust it to an unbeliever. You need to be trained. When we say functionally indistinguishable, we notice this very context here where the unbelieving one walks in the door and an idiotes walks in the door. And they both have the same reaction to the gift of tongues. They both have the same reaction to the gift of prophecy. They walk into the church in verse 23, everybody's speaking in tongues, and the idiotes says, man, these guys are out of their mind. Then they walk out of there. The unbeliever says the same thing. The idiotes and the unbeliever have the same reaction. They have the same reaction again in verse 24. In this case, instead of walking into a tongue service, they walk into a prophecy service, and they both have the same reaction, the unbeliever and the ungifted man, the idiotes. They walk in, they have the same reaction. And so I say they're functionally indistinguishable. We have it back in chapter 3. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Now, were they unbelievers? No. They were believers. He's writing the believers in Corinth, but he says, you know what? After in chapter 2, he contrasted the natural man with the spiritual man. He says, I can't speak to you as to spiritual men. It doesn't say you're natural. He says you're carnal. And for all intents and purposes, functionally, you're indistinguishable. Because of your carnality. You're infants in Christ. You haven't grown. The natural man can't grow, but guess what? Neither can the carnal man. Fortunately, the carnal man's got provisions called confession. Get back in fellowship, start growing. The natural man has no such provision. His only option is to get saved. Once he becomes a believer, then he can start growing in the things of the Lord. So, when you look at verses 1 through 3, and he says, since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? It means you're saved, but you're not walking like it. Are you not walking like mere men? You're saved, but there's no functional difference between you and the unbeliever. See, that's why, you know, we offer up a lot of prayers where we have to leave our prayers in the hands of the Holy Spirit, who knows the reality of it. We're praying for loved ones and we say, Father, we don't know. We don't know if they're saved or they're not. We know they're not walking like they're saved. They may not be regenerate in the first place. Or maybe they are, but they're in carnality. And only the Holy Spirit knows. Only the Father knows if they're of the elect or not. And so we pray. Remember, our command is to make disciples. And that has targets that are both regenerate and unregenerate. We give them the gospel, and then if they're not walking like it, we teach them what the walk is all about. We turn them into disciples. The Great Commission doesn't say get them saved. It says get them into being disciples. Make disciples. All right, so recognizing that the Christian way of life is a profession that requires specific biblical training and spiritual expertise, we realize that as an assembly, we are the venue where that training takes place. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12 is the local church that's for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. And that we have an opportunity to be able to assign believers to come alongside the idiotes, that you have one who fills the opportunity of the idiotes. And I give this to you under main point B, 4B. The one who fills the place of the idiot. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll give you some others here in a moment. Point B, new point. The one who fills the place of the idiot is not the only individual in the local church who is oblivious to the tongue speaker's Thanksgiving prayers. He's not the only one who's clueless. What about if you look down here to verse 26? There's a guy there who has a psalm. There's a guy there who has a teaching. Somebody else is there with a revelation. Again, it's verse 26. What is the outcome then when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So you've got a lot of believers together, each one with their gift, each one with their part to play. And they're all clueless. Right? If the guy standing up to say the prayer is speaking in tongues, then every single one of these guys is ignorant of what's being said. And they don't know that language. So, the filler, let's just call him the filler. Or the the completer, the come-alongside guy, the fulfillment guy. He's also clueless. The one with the psalm is also clueless. The one with the teaching is also clueless. The one with the revelation is also clueless. But there is one who's expected to come alongside the idiotes. And there's one who's expected to say the amen. The one with the psalm is not expected to say the amen. We can put some names to this. Let's say that's John Williams, right? The one with the psalm. He's the guy that sings. The one with the teaching. All right. I guess that would be me. The one with the revelation. Well, we don't have that in our stewardship anymore. But you understand that in a local assembly where you have apostles and you have prophets and new revelation is coming forth, the one with the teaching is the pastor that's been studying the scriptures and he's going to teach something out of what has been revealed. The one with the revelation is going to stand up and proclaim something new that's not yet been revealed yet because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. All right. And each of them has a role to play, and they're going to have a ministry on this day, on the day that the assembly is brought together. But one of them is expected to say the amen, and that's this first guy. The one who fills the place of the idiot. The one who comes alongside to complete what is deficient in the understanding of the idiotes. All right. Then we can think of him as the follow-up guy. The discipleship guy. The guy that comes alongside and walks the rookie through his first few at-bats. Comes alongside and follows up. Not only does he follow up the prayer that's offered, he's going to follow up the psalm with the idiot and be able to give the amen to the psalm as well and say, hey, did you catch on to all that teaching that was in that song? Did you catch that reference to Psalm 23 that was in the psalm? And the idiotes goes, oh, I missed that. Yeah, that's right. The Lord is my shepherd. He was singing the Lord is my shepherd, wasn't he? And that's in Psalm 23, isn't it? Yeah. See? And the one who fills the place of the idiot walked him through that as a follow-up, as a discipleship encouragement. And then here comes the teaching. Here comes the teaching. And the pastor, he dished out 64 points in one session. Right? And the idiote says, I think I got two things out of that. And so the one who fills the place of the idiot comes alongside and says, okay, what'd you get out of that? Let me explain that a little bit more then. You got those two things. Great. I didn't think you'd get that second one. You got the first one. Okay. You got the second one? How about this one? And you start working on the ones the guy missed. And you start reinforcing the ones that the guy got. And you're walking him through it. Then again, the guy with the revelation stands up. And the idiote is like, ooh, what's that all about? And the one who fills the place of the idiot says, man, I don't know. I'm just getting that myself first thing. I'm going to have to pray over that one too. And the idiote says, what? You mean you don't know everything? No. I'm just learning. In fact, a year ago, I was an idiote. And this other brother came alongside me and walked me through the whole thing. Held my hand. Followed up with me. In fact, I spent Monday through Friday every weeknight over at his house, just trying to get ready for the next Sunday morning that was coming around. Now it's my turn to be an anapleirao guy. Keep in mind, anapleirao, was there a gift of anapleirao in any of our listings? Yeah, there's no gift of anapleirao. There's no gift of completing what is lacking or fulfilling a need. We're all supposed to contribute to the needs of the saints. We're all supposed to come alongside. It is one of the varieties of ministries that any of the varieties of gifts and effects can plug into and take a role for the encouragement of the idioti in our midst. Because see, if we just kind of assume that, well, if the pastor does his job, then that takes care of everything. Right? If you're confused about it, don't worry about it. Just come to another Bible class. Come to another Bible class. Get more doctrine, get more doctrine, get more doctrine, get more doctrine. Pastor teacher feeds everybody. He's the only gift in the church. You see why this is so dangerous? Because he's not the only gift in the church. And he's not omnipresent. And he can't come alongside everybody. He's not about to start singing. All right? There's other believers gifted with that. That's their role. So, I think verse 16, as we draw our attention to this, the question, I mean, the statement that he does not know what you are saying, that kind of ends the verse, that is obvious. That's self-evident. That's self-evident. He doesn't know what you're saying. Yep, that's self-evident. Neither does the psalm guy, the teaching guy, the revelation guy. None of those guys know what you're saying. The difference is that this guy is expected to say the amen. The how question that's asked in verse 16 is, how will he say the amen? Because that's what his responsibility is. The psalm guy is not the amen guy. His is not the amen ministry to the idiotes. His is not the amen ministry to the idiotes. His is not the amen ministry to the idiotes. It's the one who fills the place of the idiotes. He is the one that is expected to say the amen, which we give you under point C. The amen. The amen. The amen is not just simply a one-word attaboy. The amen is not a one-word attaboy. See, in some cases, I've been in churches where the amen just kind of eggs the pastor on. You know, and the more amens he gets, the better he feels about what he's saying and himself, and he gets more confidence, and he just really gets them rolling. All right? Now, don't get me wrong. You can utter the word amen by itself, and it means a lot. There's a lot of truth to it. But the amen message is a complete message, not just a single uttered word. One of Jesus Christ's names is the amen. What is that about? It means that God the Father has uttered a decree, and Jesus Christ not only says the amen, he is the amen. He is the one who puts that decree into effect and testifies to this world how glorious his Father is. It is not the idiot who is expected to amen the Thanksgiving blessing, but the one who fills the gap. Remember, that's a concept in our Anaple Ra'o, to fill the gap. When the worship service provides an opportunity, that's tapas, a place. It is not the idiot who is expected to amen the Thanksgiving blessing, but the one who fills the gap when the worship service provides an opportunity to introduce the untrained believer to the practices, and we should say the practices and teachings, of the local church. Because it's not just the practices, it's the practices and teachings, the doctrines, the truth. It's not the idiot who's expected to give the amen. It is the filler, the one who fills, the Anaple Ra'o guy. The Anaple Ra'o guy is the one who's expected to deliver the amen message. Amen, meaning I believe it. It is true. Let it be so. And you have the opportunity to deliver that message to the idiotes. Now, how long does that take? Think about it. Think about what you have to explain when you're explaining things to idiots. All right? Now, if you're a trained carpenter and you're talking to another trained carpenter, you might just explain something in three or four words and he's got it, right? You say, yeah, you take this tool and you do this process and you work it out. And go, oh, yeah, okay, I got that. But then you're trying to explain that to an idiot, an idiote, someone who's not a trained carpenter. And you start saying, yeah, you just grab this tool. And he's like, what? What's that? Never heard of that. Is that a tool? How's that used? Where do I get one of those? Right? And you try telling him what to do with that tool. He said, well, how do I do that? What's that about? It takes a much longer explanation. Now, the pastor may just give a message. He may just say, all right, let's take time before Bible class. Let's take time for silent prayer. Give you an opportunity to use Rebound or 1 John 1:9 or whatever. Just use a few words and off we go. And each one of us that's trained and equipped, familiar with the vocabulary, we know what's going on. We go, okay. We take a few minutes, we confess our sins, we get in fellowship, we quiet our hearts, we do what we need to do, we're ready for Bible class. But the idiotes is like, what are we doing? Why is everybody closing their eyes? What am I supposed to pray for? Someone better fill the gap. Complete what is lacking. Come alongside and bring a brother up to speed. And it may take a lesson, two lessons, five lessons. You may work with them for a long time to get the whole doctrine of confession of sin down. You may sit down with out there in the hallway, grab a spirituality and carnality book and take several nights and work with them on it. See? And why are you doing that? You think the pastor has time to do that with every single idiotes that walks in here? You see, we've got the opportunity to come alongside and to minister and to serve. All right. So, we get to point five then. Paul brings to a conclusion. He testified to more tongue speaking than the Corinthians outside the local church. He says, I speak in tongues more than all y'all. Probably more than all y'all put together. That's kind of Paul's boastful way, right? All right. He says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. And that's more maybe quantitatively, qualitatively, in terms of number of opportunities. Paul had traveled much more than any of these guys ever did, ever dreamed of. You know, travel in the ancient world wasn't what it is today. You pretty well stayed where you were born unless you were in the military or for some reason that you went to war somewhere else. You could live your whole life within 100 miles of your birthplace and never travel beyond that. Paul was all over the ancient world. Think about the different cultures he encountered, the different languages he encountered, different places where he went. Did he stop to learn the language along the way? See, I think the apostles had every gift in the book. We know they healed. We know they did miracles. We know they spoke in tongues. We know that they prophesied. I believe the gift of apostle included all 20 of the temporary gifts, the original gifts for the foundation of the church. And so they spoke in tongues. And when they encountered a new territory, they were able to teach Bible class in that language, able to give the gospel in that language. They were able to warn the Jews in that language that Isaiah was about to get fulfilled. And we'll talk about that on Sunday morning. All right, well, we covered a lot of ground tonight. I appreciate it. Thank you for keeping the questions to a minimum. How about that? Lord had that. He was in charge of that. They kept our questions to a minimum and gave us a complete hour on the idiotes. And most importantly, this class wasn't really about the idiotes, was it? This class is about the anaplerao guy. It's about the one who completes what is lacking, the one who fills the gap. And that's the real opportunity. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you for this study. We ask for your blessing upon it. Father, for days to come, weeks to come, months to come, years to come, Father, that believers hearing this message will think back to these teachings and recognizing that each one of us has an opportunity to come alongside and disciple a younger brother. And Father, I pray that we might be quick to observe these opportunities and to recognize that there are ministries available within the assembly for this to take place. And Father, I pray for just those opportunities as you open the doors and as you make clear, Father, because you're not going to give us a teaching and then fail to give us the opportunities to apply that teaching. And so, Father, we know that there will be opportunities to come alongside a believer and be able to start to explain these things and to bring them out of the idiote status into the trained status where they themselves become actively engaged in the angelic conflict and in the edifying of fellow believers. Father, the idiotes does not edify anybody, and we are expected and commanded to edify one another. And I thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to be a part of that. And I thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.